So I want to start by highlighting two major themes from Mark. So the two major themes that we looked at being identity of Christ, who he is. I read a couple of quotes that just talk about how Jesus's identity is kind of the question that just runs throughout this entire book. Second big theme being the call to discipleship. So, and we said that Mark's purpose is to tell us about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. Who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And we looked at how Mark's gospel divides really cleanly into two parts. And those are roughly the two parts. So chapters 1-8 generally are the first half of Mark's gospel. That's what we're talking about this fall, Mark 1-8, which really emphasizes Jesus' authority, his identity. And then as soon as Peter in Mark chapter 8 makes this confession, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Mark says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." From that point on, the gospel pivots and becomes far more about Jesus' suffering nature. What it means to follow him will mean suffering. And that's mainly in the spring, but we're going to see even tonight a little bit about the cost of discipleship. So tonight we're going to cover really a big section. We only covered 15 verses in session one. That was a fluke. From here on out, we're going way fast through Mark's gospel, okay? Case in point this week. This might be the largest chunk we're going to make you guys do. So let's just get it out of the way quickly. Next week, I think our next session is only two chapters, but we're covering a big chunk tonight. And here in my time with you, I want to just cover our section, which is Mark 1:16-3:12, into two big headings. Okay. The first heading is this, the first heading being Jesus's popularity among the crowds. So really through the rest of Mark 1, we're going to watch Jesus's fame just explode. We're going to see the crowds just become in love with this guy. They can't get enough of him. And then in Mark 2, we're going to see conflict. The critics start coming up in Jesus' ministry, okay? So let's start with Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Jesus' popularity grows. So right away, this theme of discipleship that is so important to Mark shows up in this first little section where Jesus calls his first disciples, okay? So there's Simon and Andrew. Simon is Peter. That's another name for Peter. And then there's James and John. So even though the cost of discipleship, that is, even though that theme of how difficult following Jesus is going to receive more attention in the spring, we do see it here at the very, very beginning too. We see that following Jesus comes with a cost. Alan Cole, who's a commentator, says this. He says that both pairs of brothers in this passage found that obedience to the call of Jesus was costly. It meant abandonment of all they held dear, all earthly security, and simple commitment to Jesus. Both sets left all that they had, and that is always the minimum requirement for a Christian, to leave all that they have. And James and John, if you notice when you read this, they leave behind, Mark mentions their father and hired worker. So their business is profitable enough that they've been able to hire out. They need more help. So, you know, they're probably, at least the two of them especially, are leaving behind a profitable business. They're leaving it behind. Mark says that they left their nets and followed Jesus. They left and they followed. And Mark's probably wanting us to read that in light of verse 15, the call to repent and believe. Repent and believe, and we see them leaving and they follow. And by repenting here, I don't mean to say that these guys were committing a particular sin that they had to confess. Really, the idea being they are turning around. We talk about repentance being a turning. They are leaving behind what they were doing, and they are now following Jesus wholeheartedly. The agenda of their life is no longer on this small business. It's about following this man. Jesus says, "Follow me." It literally means to follow behind someone. That's language for being a disciple. But it's worth asking here, what made them do this? What makes people just give up just their whole life and make it about something else, this person? And this gets to a theme we asked you guys to be looking out for as you read, authority. Why do they do this? This guy just came up to them and said, "Follow me." He's not inviting them. He's not saying, "Come hang out, be my buddy." He's not saying, "Hey, come here, I need to show you something." He's saying, "Live this way, follow me." It's basically that they kind of just sense this authority as if he's a soldier giving them an order, and they obey him. They leave everything. Mark doesn't actually use the word authority, but he wants us to see that Jesus exudes authority. He speaks and they obey. He says, follow me, and they do. And then starting in verse 21, the rest of chapter 1 is just a series of episodes that highlight Jesus' authority. So first up is this scene in a synagogue. I heard you guys talking about this a little bit in your groups. Is that phone? Oh. did I activate Siri or something? So first up is this scene in a synagogue. Jesus shows up, verse 21. He's teaching on a Sabbath day, which for the Jews would have been a Saturday. And Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus taught, but he probably wants us to understand that what he's teaching is some variation of what we see in verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. He's probably preaching some version of that. And he blows their minds. Jesus teaches, and they just can't understand the authority with which he teaches. So rabbis in this time typically taught in such a way that they're mainly just quoting older rabbis. They're saying, hey, let's look at this text. And so-and-so says this, so-and-so says this, this guy says this. Maybe you know preachers like that sometimes. Maybe you've heard these guys, which they're just quoting theologians like, cool, what do you think though? And Jesus is just saying, here's what the word of God says. Here's what it means. And he's doing it in such a way that it creates a response from them. And then things get really interesting. When a man who is demon-possessed starts freaking out. But you have to kind of wonder, like, what is the state of this synagogue that a demon is happy to attend? Sinclair Ferguson asked the same question. He's like, was that congregation so spiritually dead that it had been possible for a demon-possessed man to attend without being disturbed by what was sung or prayed or taught? It's an interesting indictment on the synagogue. Well, he's disturbed now. Jesus teaching, and he freaks out. He senses a threat. And this language he uses, what do you have to do with us, Jesus? This is combative language. It shows up in the Old Testament sometimes. But this is he's assuming a posture of combat. He's saying, what do you want with us, dude? And by even naming Jesus, saying, Jesus, son of Nazareth, you're the Holy One of God. At this time, Jewish exorcists, one way they would try to exorcise demons from people was by naming the demon to indicate mastery over them. So he's probably sizing Jesus up here and saying, what's up? What are you doing here? Let's go. Let's start a fight. And then Jesus, I love this. He just tells him to shut up, essentially. He says, be quiet. That's our equivalent of shut up. He silences him. He tells the demon to get out of there. And he does. It's a very violent scene. And Jesus gives everyone in attendance an amazing story to tell at dinner that night, which they do, which we'll get to. But the people are amazed. They just, okay, dude, this guy is teaching with authority. And then we just saw that happen. And they're making these connections. They're sensing there's some connection between what he's teaching and what we just saw happen. No one just commands a demon to leave like that. And they do. Just like that. So they're amazed. From there, Jesus, they leave the synagogue. They go to Peter's house. We see another healing right away. It's Peter's mom this time. She has a fever. And man, this isn't a like 99.8 fever where you're just kind of mildly inconvenienced. She's bedridden. So, I mean, she's probably having a severe fever. Maybe she's had it for a while. And then Jesus heals her. The healing is so complete, again, that she gets up and starts serving everyone in the household. This is amazing. And then, starting in verse 32, people show up, okay? So word has traveled about this demon-possessed man and Jesus's authority, his teaching. And Mark mentions that they come at sunset, okay? And here's why he mentions that. So we'll talk more about the Sabbath in a minute, but for the Jews, they didn't measure days like we do, like midnight to midnight. They measured days by sunset to sunset, okay? And so up till now, it's been the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders of the day had just put all these rules and parameters around the Sabbath to protect it. They don't want people to work. They defined work very stringently. These people at home with sick relatives, maybe friends who are demon-possessed, they want to break the Sabbath, but they've heard of a guy who can help them. So they're just at home, just kind of watching the sun, waiting for it to go down. And as soon as it does, as soon as the Sabbath is over at sunset, they make a beeline to Peter's house where Jesus is. And so the whole town is there, Jesus is a superstar. He's a rock star now. And they crowd around. He spends all night healing various diseases, casting out demons. Again, you see just this authority of being able to show what it means that the kingdom of God has arrived. Okay? He spends all night healing people. Verse 35. I love verse 35 for two reasons. One, it just reminds us of Jesus' humanity. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Let's also remember that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's human. He gets tired. And I also appreciate it because as an introvert, I feel very seen by this moment. Jesus has spent the whole previous day around people, and he just has to get away to a solitary place. And so then again, you see another key back to the wilderness we talked about 2 weeks ago. You see that he goes to a solitary place, which recalls that theme of the wilderness. He's alone, and he needs to get alone with the Father and pray. You see his priorities. And the disciples don't quite understand Jesus' priorities if you keep reading. So they find him. Maybe this is a place that he's usually gone to. And they get to him, and they have a note of reproach in their voice. Like, hey, everyone is looking for you. Kind of the assumption is you shouldn't be here. You should be out. Man, people love you now. You're popular. You need to strike while the iron's hot, man. You need to build your platform, Jesus. Let's go. They're caught up in the excitement, right? And this is the guy who said, follow me. So they're getting popular by association, right? They're swept up in the excitement. And Jesus has a very clear purpose statement here. You see Jesus' priority. He says, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to other nearby villages so I can preach there too. For that's why I've come, to preach this message back in 1:15, to repent and believe in the gospel. That's his priority, is to announce what God is doing. And all these miracles testify to that announcement. Okay? So you see his priorities. And then sure enough, they do. They go throughout Galilee, and you kind of see this repetition of what happened in the synagogue on the previous day. You see that Jesus preaches in synagogues and drives out demons. He's preaching and driving out demons. So all around, his authority is spread, is manifested. People are starting to talk about him. His fame is spreading. And then probably my favorite part is how Mark ends this chapter with this story of a leper. Leprosy in the Bible doesn't refer to one thing. It's just kind of a catch-all term for these various skin diseases that were contagious. Here's what you need to know, though. Skin diseases like this were thought to be incurable apart from divine intervention. In fact, one king of Israel in 2 Kings compares healing leprosy to raising someone from the dead. No one just heals leprosy on their own power. It doesn't happen. And the second thing is this. Because these were infectious, you could catch them and pass them along. Lepers did not just suffer physically. There's an enormous psychological suffering that goes along with being a leper. You're cast out from society. You're alienated from your friends and your family. This is a life of isolation, loneliness. This guy shouldn't have even got anywhere close to Jesus. So he's breaking some taboos to get close to Jesus. And Jesus kind of does too. Jesus shouldn't be anywhere near this guy. Jesus shouldn't let this guy near him. But he's probably heard, hey, here's a healer. I'm just going to try it out. I'm going to see what this guy can do for me. And he comes near Jesus, and then Jesus does the unthinkable. And notice this. Jesus could have just healed him by saying something, right? He could have just said, hey, you're free. You're cured. Instead, Jesus does the unthinkable. No Jew would have been okay with this. Jesus actually reaches out and touches this guy. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, there's a principle that was true then that's true now. If something dirty comes in contact with something clean, what happens? It makes it unclean. It makes it dirty. All right? So if my hand's dirty and your hand's clean, I don't just shake your hand and not have to wash my hands now. It's not how it works. Now you have to go wash your hand. Jesus actually touches him. And the crazy thing is that instead of this man infecting Jesus, Jesus infects this man. Jesus' healing is contagious to this man. He touches him, and the leprosy is gone. And then he gives this really strong warning, like, don't tell people about this. Go to the priests. So the priests could kind of confirm that, yeah, you're cured. And that he could kind of reintegrate back into society. And it's worth asking real quick, like, why does Jesus do this? We talked 2 weeks ago about just Jesus, you're going to see repeatedly just tell people not to mention what he's done for them. And I think the reason why he does this here is he doesn't want people following him for the wrong reasons, okay? He doesn't want people coming to him just because he can do signs and wonders, all right? And for Mark in his gospel, here's why it's important. For Mark, you can't really understand who Jesus is without also understanding what he came to do, that is, suffer for our sins and die on the cross. And so if I can say it this way, a guy who can heal and cast out demons is exciting. Everyone's cool with that. Everyone's excited about that. A guy who suffers and dies on the cross, that's not exciting. That's not the kind of guy you want to follow. And you can't really understand who Jesus is, though, without understanding that less exciting part. Jesus doesn't want just fans who are looking for handouts and nothing more. So the guy does not obey. He disobeys Jesus' strict command. He goes telling everybody, and that hinders Jesus' work. There's now towns he can't go into, and so he stays again out in desolate places. There's the wilderness again, and yet people find their way to him. People keep finding their way to Jesus. All right, so those are all the people who love him. Starting verse 2, though, when this is kind of another general rule of life, when someone or something becomes popular, in come the critics, right? To tell you why that thing you love is stupid. And so here in verse 2, we get those people, all right? And Mark, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to shift from the crowds who love Jesus to the religious authorities who are offended by it, okay? And he's going to recount 5 conflicts in this section. From 2:1 to 3:6. There's 5 conflict stories. I'm not going to cover, there's 2 I'm going to just breeze by really quickly, but this first one's one of my favorites. The first charge they level against Jesus is this, that Jesus blasphemes against God. Jesus is a blasphemer. So the scene, as you read, is he's in a home, he's teaching. Again, he's popular, so, you know, there's people coming out the door. So some buddies bring one of their friends who can't walk. He's a paralytic. They can't get in, so they go to the roof. They dig a hole, lower him down. The text says that Jesus saw their faith, and he says to the man, the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, that's a big deal for Jesus to say that. And the religious leader understand that, and that's what's going to make them very angry. Because only God can forgive sins. That's God's prerogative, to forgive a person's sins. So hold on, what are you doing, Jesus, saying you can do what only God can do? And they're frustrated about that. These are the smart guys of the day. They're the theologians. And I love what Jesus says. So Jesus wants to prove to him that he has the authority to do this. And so he asks them that question, like, hey, is it easier for me to say that or to say, hey, get up your mat and walk? And the point is, it's easier to say this, like, your sins are forgiven, because no one could confirm that that was true, right? That's an invisible reality. It'd be harder to tell a paralyzed guy to get up and walk, because if he doesn't, well, boom, this guy's a sham. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So Jesus does what seems harder. He tells the man to get up and walk, and he does. And that silences them. And the point is this, that if Jesus' words can bring healing to this man, then his words can bring forgiveness to this man too. And this infuriates the leaders, but look at the crowds in verse 12. They love this. And look who they praise. They praise God for what they just watched Jesus do for a man. Notice that the crowds see what the religious leaders can't, or at least won't. That God's power is at work in Jesus. What Jesus is doing here has God's stamp of approval. He has God's favor. Second charge is this, that Jesus, and this is a charge we like to level against people sometimes, he's hanging out with the wrong people, okay? This is the second charge, starting verse 13. So scene is that Jesus finds a man named Levi, who's a tax collector, and he does the same thing he did for his first disciples. He comes to him and says, hey, follow me. Now, he's a tax collector. Here's why that's important. So these Jews, they're living in their ancient homeland where King David was king, but they're not independent. They're ruled by Rome. They are a Roman province, okay? And the Pharisees, especially, as many Jewish groups resented this. They hated the fact that they had to live under Roman rule. They were invaders in this land. So for Levi, who is a Jew, incidentally, to be a tax collector meant that he worked for Rome. Levi is a Jew who was funding Roman occupation of the land of Palestine. Or if I can say it this way, Levi was a Jew who profited from Jewish oppression. Probably didn't get him much friends among his own people. And this is a guy that Jesus says, follow me. To a guy that Pharisees would have considered a traitor, a shark. I have to imagine Peter and the others are like kind of feeling awkward when he like comes and sits next to him. Maybe he's cheated them out of money. I don't know. I'm just assuming there. But they accuse Jesus of this. He's hanging out with Levi and his tax collector buddies. And they say, why are you doing with this? Or why are you doing this? And Jesus responds by saying, essentially, these are exactly the kind of people I came to rescue. He says, you get another purpose statement from Jesus here. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And what's fascinating here is the very people that the Pharisees would tell people that they should avoid, Jesus moves toward. The very people Pharisees would say, hey, godly people, don't associate with them, are exactly the kind of people that God in the flesh wants to be around, to call them to repentance. So, you know, maybe your parents a long time ago gave you a warning about the wrong path, you know, don't hang out with these people. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. You're hanging around the wrong people. There's a third charge I won't really spend time on, that Jesus doesn't fast. John's disciples fasted, Pharisees fasted. A lot of people fasted for various different reasons, and Jesus' response essentially is, and fasting is generally a sign of mourning and sadness, and you can't do that right now. This is a happy time while the bridegroom, me, is here. The fourth and fifth controversies, the fourth and fifth ones are really the same charge, that Jesus breaks the Sabbath. Jesus breaks the Sabbath. To give a little context, so keeping the Sabbath and honoring the Sabbath for a Jew, along with some things like being circumcised, was one of the markers of Jewish identity, okay? If you were a Jew, that's what you did. It's the way to honor God and the covenant he made with the people of Israel. It was so sacred that to knowingly violate the covenant or the Sabbath was a capital offense. Could get you killed. It was to be a day of rest. No work was to be done on it. The Pharisees, again, would construct a lot of answers to the question, what is work? What does that mean? And they wanted to protect that. The very end of 2, I'm not going to really spend much time in, but there are two things I want to highlight from the end of Mark 2 in this particular controversy where his disciples are picking grain. The first thing is this, that Jesus rules over the Sabbath. Jesus rules over the Sabbath. And the logic is this, that if Jesus, as the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins on earth, he also has the authority over people. And if the Sabbath was made for people, then it follows that the Son of Man has authority over it. He's saying, I own the Sabbath, which is another crazy thing to say, because in the Old Testament, the Sabbath belonged to God. Jesus is once again taking what belongs to God and saying it belongs to him. And people aren't happy about that. A second thing I want you to notice about the end of chapter 2 is this, that the Sabbath day was God's gift to people for their benefit. It was a gift to the people. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, not a burden, okay? It was a benefit for workers. It was a benefit for their animals too and their livestock, by the law says. Sabbath was a day of rest. It was a day of refreshment. The Sabbath was a day that you looked forward to. It was supposed to be, at least. It was supposed to be a life-giving day. And Jesus' point at the end of Mark 2 is that people don't serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath is meant to serve people. The Sabbath and all of God's laws really in the Old Testament were meant to bring about flourishing for God's people, okay? And that leads us into Mark 3, this last controversy, okay? Jesus is again in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a man there with a withered hand, shriveled hands. And verse 2, some of them, talking about the Pharisees, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And this verse gets me angry at the Pharisees. And what Mark's getting at is when the religious leaders saw this guy, they don't see a man in need. What they see is essentially bait. They see a potential trap they can use against Jesus. They don't care about this guy. They only care about him in the extent that he can help them expose Jesus as a fraud or as someone who violates the Sabbath. And man, Jesus' response, love it. He again, let's understand his response and what I just said about the Sabbath, that it's meant to be a blessing to people, not a burden. So he tells the man to get up in front of everybody. I'm sure that was kind of awkward for the guy, whatever. Jesus puts him on the spot. He says, get up. And essentially asks a question like, hey, should I heal him or not? He says, and I love the way he frames this. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And by framing it this way, the Pharisees can't answer. They won't answer. And Mark says they have stubborn, hard hearts. And catch this. The Sabbath is meant to be a blessing. They have so twisted what the Sabbath is meant to do by adding all these rules and regulations and just trying not to break it. They've so twisted the meaning of the Sabbath that in their mind, it would violate the Sabbath to bring blessing to a man. It would violate this thing God meant for the good of people to do good to this person. It's twisted, right? It's backwards. And that just shows what hard hearts these guys have. They don't really care about what God has actually said in his word. They're just looking to maintain their power and get rid of this Jesus guy. This language of having a hard heart means that they are stubbornly setting themselves up against God's purposes, okay? They are setting themselves up against God's purpose. And so I love that you see Jesus just get so angry at these people. He looks around. He's so frustrated at them, so angry that that's a hard question for them. Because, of course, the obvious answer is you want to do good. And so he heals the man. And then the Pharisees show their true colors in verse 6. They're just so set against this guy. They are so closed off to the possibility that he could be doing God's work that they start conspiring how to kill him. All right? And the Herodians that they conspire with, those two don't like each other. Herodians are also they're servants of King Herod, who's really a puppet king of Rome. They're in league with Rome too. So the Pharisees, who hate Roman occupation, are now aligning themselves with people who are part of that occupation. And this is kind of a enemy of my enemy is my friend situation. This is how callous they are to God's purposes, that they're willing to align with people they otherwise hate just to get rid of Jesus. This is how much they hate this guy. So you see intense opposition right here from Jesus. The last few verses, 7 through 12, you see Jesus just withdrawing now from the synagogue. So a synagogue shows up again in a couple chapters, but for the most part in Mark's gospel, Jesus is done with the synagogues. The religious authorities have said this is not a guy we endorse. And so Jesus departs from him. And he goes out to desolate places. And crowds start following him. His popularity is just exploding again. And we see people from all over, even beyond the boundaries of Israel, start coming to this guy and flocking to him. And he again is healing people. He's preaching to people and healing them, warning demons to shut up about him again. And so Jesus has left the synagogue. His popularity is growing. We're going to see him in the next session gather the rest of his disciples We're going to see more confrontation too, but I won't get ahead of myself. So I'm going to break you guys back up so y'all can talk about application points. One thing I will say real quickly, I emailed this to you guys. Your leaders, if you're in person, should have given you a physical copy too, but I emailed out just a chart that Tim Challies, who's a Christian blogger, put together many years ago of just many of God's attributes. It's just a helpful chart. And one of the application questions, the reason we gave this out, one of the application questions we're going to ask every session is, man, what do you see about God in this passage? What do you see about God in this passage? And this can be a tool to help you answer that question. You know, here's a couple things maybe y'all talk about. Again, I love that Jesus moves near to people that society would have nothing to do with, whether that's the leper, whether that's Levi, the social outcast Jesus moves into. And man, for your own life, have you ever just felt like God can't love you because of what you've done? Levi is a great example, but that's not true. Or man, maybe God's calling you to be in the role of Jesus here. Not exactly, but I mean, are there people who are off limits to you? You know, the Pharisees, the tax collectors to the Pharisees, these are the people that everything wrong about the promised land right now is these people. Who are those people for you? If you look at our society, you're like, everything wrong about our society are these people. Maybe that's who God's calling you to go minister to. I don't know. But I love how you see Jesus' heart there, that he his compassion to heal, even though he was tired. Maybe God's calling you to serve certain people this week. I don't know. I'm just throwing out a few ideas, but I want to give y'all as much time to talk about that as possible. So y'all are free to be in your groups, and y'all will be dismissed at 8:30. So y'all talk about these application questions. I mean, if y'all want to come back, I know I kind of interrupted you guys. Some of y'all, if y'all want to finish up some of y'all's conversations about the text that were going on, feel free to do that too.